I think we're ready to begin. We're picking up, this is Lesson 8, the Mediatorial Dominion of Christ Over the Nations, Part 2. And we will be covering the end of Lesson 7 that we didn't get to. There were some important things that needed to be considered that we unfortunately ran out of time. So I'd like to remind everybody just exactly where we're at in the scope of things. We'll have this lesson today, and then next week we'll conclude this study as the mediatorial reign of Christ comes to an end, if you will, at the end of time, how we see that relationship. But what we want to try to address this morning is the completion, or maybe the fuller aspect, of how Christ is a king over the nations. And I'll, by way of, since we're picking up the end of last week's schedule, I'll just remind you of where we were at, that there were lots of scriptures we looked at, especially Psalm 2, and the way Psalm 2 was referred to or quoted in the New Testament, how Christ was in fact given to be this great king specifically over the nations, and that there were promises made that Christ would in fact subdue nations and put them under his feet and bring them all into subjection to his word, and how there were examples given, especially with reference to Isaiah 49, about kings being foster fathers and queens or nursing mothers, and how they bring forth the gospel to the hold a countenance to the church. We're going to explore that idea in particular and in a little more detail today. And that Christ was given a real reign specifically over nations, and we looked at how various nations have been brought to bear his punishment in his wrath historically, how some have been raised by him specifically for purposes that he could bring about his kingdom in the way that was pleasing in his eyes. And we were left on the edge, if you will, of seeing how there are nations that are brought under the control of Christ. They have an obligation to serve the great king. But what does a nation do to serve Christ as king? What are its specific responsibilities? And I think that's often misunderstood and misapplied, and we're going to look at it in some real detail this morning to see how we can be effective in helping to shape government to bring them to this conclusion and to this level of obedience. The third point that we were looking at last week that we failed to cover is that the duties which the nations owe the mediator. So we've looked at this relationship of Christ in his mediatorial reign to the nations from the perspective of Christ and how he rules over them and what he's done over their lives. But today we're going to look at the duties that the nations, looking at it from a different perspective, how do the nations respond? How do they obey the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think it's important to introduce this idea. Simeon spends some time, some length in his book to cover this, but it's not terribly difficult. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But the idea that the nations themselves possess a collective moral responsibility. The nations possess a collective moral responsibility. And one of his quotes runs to this effect, that the associations composed of such as are individually morally responsible must be morally responsible collectively. So if all the individuals have a moral responsibility to do a certain thing, when they gather together in an association, that association also has a moral responsibility. I'll bring just a few points that might help illustrate this, as we've seen in Scripture that there is a culpability or responsibility expected by Christ of particular nations. And we'll look at three of them here very, very briefly. But in Psalm 43:1, The phrase given is that of an ungodly nation. An ungodly nation is the description. How could a nation, if it is morally neutral, if it is exempt from any type of responsibility, be considered ungodly? How could it be described as that? It would be simply a pejorative phrase, importing meaning where there's no context. Isaiah 10:6 references a hypocritical nation. So again, we see the same thing, that the nation is described as having a moral personality, if you will. Ezekiel 2:3 gives reference to a rebellious nation, to a nation that is in rebellion. Well, again, if the nation doesn't owe any allegiance, how in fact could they be described as rebelling against anybody? They'd be exempt from that because they are exempt from owing the mediator anything in particular. But I'd like to make two specific points that I think are very important with regard to this collective moral responsibility. And the first is, if you'll recall back in the history of Israel, the northern tribes, there are many, many examples of how they, in the plural, collectively, went astray as a nation. And there is a phrase used repeatedly to describe this activity. And it's something very familiar, I think, to most of the kids. They remember it when they read through this. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Now, surely Jeroboam didn't talk to every single person in Israel. Surely he didn't exert influence individually that he could persuade Bob and Jim and Joe or whatever throughout the land they should commit idolatry. But Jeroboam, in his official capacity as king over the northern kingdom, he made Israel to sin. Collectively, as a nation, the country participated in a sinfulness because of its leadership. In Joshua 7:1, we have another incident which I think helps to bring to light corporate responsibility. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the son of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, here's a very important point. As this is being described, it says the children of Israel committed a trespass. Well, who actually stole or hid the accursed thing? Elizabeth. Achan did, that's right. He's the one that stole it. But here God is saying the children of Israel committed a trespass. So Achan had made Israel to sin. So the anger of the Lord burned not only against Achan and his family, who were eventually destroyed, but it says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So the prospect is not that God holds us exempt because I'm not the one that did it. It was my neighbor Achan. No, there is a culpability. There is a corporate responsibility. We participate in the broader scheme of the sins that are out there. The children of Israel committed the trespass because Achan did something that was wrong. You see, it was attributed to the whole nation. So the idea that the nation is above and beyond the ability of being corporately responsible for the sins of its people is a false notion in Scripture. God holds nations accountable in many, many different ways. One of the sub-points is that nations must adopt God's word for its rule. We're going to look at this in a little bit more in detail, but the question to ask yourself is, what would exempt a nation from adopting God's law? And if you could have a nation that could exonerate itself and say, we are not responsible for having God's law, then would it be true also that families could do that? That families would not need to be governed by God's law? You know, if everything is boiled down to the individual level, where only an individual's responsible, well then, why not jettison family biblical structure? And why not say, well, if the government doesn't have to live by God's word, well, neither does the family. It's another institution. And one of the questions to ask is there anything contained in, within God's word which would embarrass a nation? I suspect this is one of the reasons why God's word is not more widely employed. We're beyond the level of enlightenment contained there, and that we are embarrassed. But Deuteronomy 4 informs us that God's word is of an inestimable benefit to everyone. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." You see, the picture God puts forth of a people who wholeheartedly embrace, nationally wholeheartedly embrace his word, is that other folks, rather than deriding them, saying, well, look, these people are fairly unenlightened. In fact, they will say, surely this is a wise and understanding people. In verse 8, he reminds them again, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day?" What other nation has this law? You think, well, I'm not sure I can buy that there's an equivalence there, but God certainly didn't say, which one of you collectively as my people outside of the nation has my law? The law was given to God's people in the nation of Israel. Another point that is a duty owed to the mediator is that only qualified men ought to rule. Unqualified men ought to have no place in ruling. There are a number of occasions, and we'll look at just two of those, that specify that God's people ought to be qualified, or the people who rule in a nation or in the church ought to be qualified in specific ways. In fact, on some occasions, that though a person might be appointed, he was confirmed by the people. Or in other occasions, the people directly put someone forth as appropriate and qualified for that job. But in Exodus 18:21, we're told to elect able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. You see, there's some real qualifications. They should be able-bodied, qualified. They should fear God. They should not be people who are thrust into leadership who have no fear of God. They should be men of truth, hating covetousness. And 2 Samuel 23:3 reminds us that he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, the context here is not electing a priest, but electing national leaders. I've come to the conclusion that Scripture describes ungodly rulers as a judgment of God. For under no circumstance does God give us what we deserve. For we always deserve worse leaders than we actually get. But he oftentimes chastises his people with unreasonable and tyrannical leaders. Whenever possible, Christians have an obligation to put qualified men in office. And this identifies a clear criteria for this process. While not exclusive, the list we just looked at, this list contains characteristics such as wisdom, being free from covetousness, the fear of God, able-bodied. I think there are probably some other things you could add to that list. But you see how important it is to focus not on the electability of an individual as the only qualification, not on how persuasive or ability or what kind of ability he has to compromise necessarily. You know, compromise can be an important part of being in a legislative position. But above all these things, the person has to have this fundamental criteria to establish whether or not he's even in the running, whether he should even be considered. In fact, our testimony, what you would see in the blue book, in chapter 23, there are really a great number of paragraphs or sections that deal with the civil magistrate and specifically how the Reformed Presbyterian Church sees that relationship. But I'll read two small sections here. Section 23:15 reads, "The Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth and justice, hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government." See, it's not enough to elect somebody who might even be qualified in other accounts, but believes that you ought to compartmentalize religion, and he ought to only represent Christianity inwardly in his own life, but he certainly couldn't do that or enforce it on other people. Section 29 reads that when participating in political elections, the Christian should support and vote only for such men as are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. Should the Christian seek civil office by political election, he must openly inform those whose support he seeks of his adherence to Christian principles of civil government. See, testimony offers some very practical advice on if a person wants to be elected to office, he shouldn't hide the fact that he seeks to support God's word as a framework for ordering his administration or whatever rule he might have. The fourth point is that nations have an obligation to recognize the rightful claim that Christ makes over them. Now, I think this is really the hardest one to swallow. Christians oftentimes go back and forth in terms of how to participate in elections, what to do in terms of political involvement. Are we just sewing our hands with the things of the world? And I think there's some practical advice in how to move forward. But I believe this section here is really one of the toughest ones to swallow, and that the nations have an obligation to recognize the rightful claim that Christ makes over them. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, no nation ever existed without expecting its citizens to swear some form of allegiance. All nations require that you swear allegiance to them. Not on every occasion. I've not had a particular occasion. Well, I might have, maybe in getting a passport. I'm not sure. But I can see occasions that a person is required to swear an oath of allegiance. Now, can you guys name a few of those?
The military.
The military, that's right. How about when you're... Anybody have another opportunity when people are expected to swear or insist upon swearing an oath?
Given testimony.
Although that's not really an oath necessarily to allegiance to the country as it is as an oath to tell the truth.
A naturalized citizen
would have to swear allegiance. That's right. Politicians have to swear allegiance all the time. So they don't have the opportunity to simply go around the idea of being able to swear allegiance. Well, if our nation required you to swear allegiance, would you offer it? Well, what if Christ requires of you to swear allegiance? He certainly does. He says, if you deny me before others, I'll deny you before my Father. You have an obligation to swear allegiance to Christ. And there's really no right for anyone to expect that there can be a blessing in their life or in their national life if they are to willingly lead that life and to live that life in disobedience. You know, Christ is not going to put up with a bunch of rebels. One of the sticking points that has made it extremely difficult, I think, historically, not the only one, but historically for the Reformed Presbyterians, is Article 6, Section 3 of the Constitution that says, no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. Is this a biblical requirement? No, not at all. In fact, this is a very difficult requirement. And in fact, I spoke to a number of people about this idea of swearing an oath and Reformed Presbyterian ministers, and one of the ministers was telling me that he was, I believe, graduating from Annapolis, and he couldn't take his oath without some sort of explanatory declaration attached to it saying that he would not swear supreme allegiance to the United States Constitution, but he would do so to Christ, and that would enable him, in his mind, he thought, to actually be a better sailor. But he would, in fact, have to have an explanatory declaration. He believed Christ was supreme over this country and that his ultimate allegiance was to him. He'd be glad to serve the country in this capacity, but he couldn't. Here he was ready to graduate,
And he couldn't take his commission because he had this difficulty. And in fact, this...
I find that a little curious because the oath was sworn to the country before God has completed saying so from the God.
Well, the idea has been that because there is no written documentation that we have in this country that specifies, first of all, which God, and secondly, who is a king over this country. And in that sense, we're asking God's help to fulfill this duty rather than pledging the allegiance to God first in the discharge of our duties. The Constitution never explicitly acknowledges any allegiance whatsoever to Christ. In fact, the only sovereign declared in the Declaration is we the people. That's the sovereign entity that we pledge allegiance to. The idea that a country could be formed without expressing any specific allegiance to a deity was, in fact, a very novel innovation on part of the framers. Now, the idea that you could take and participate in the swearing of allegiance, how exactly has this worked out? Well, I mentioned in one part this explanatory declaration that is there. But there's also the idea of covenanting. You know, we are a church whose nickname has been the Covenanters. Well, one of the reasons is the doctrine of covenanting and the importance of it that we place in formally declaring what our allegiance and what our expectations are. Now, Symington in this book argues that this is in fact prescriptive historically through the Bible, that this is prescriptive and not somehow a wide and varied exception to the rule, that the people of God, the people of a country, ought to be in covenant with their God. In fact, in chapter 22 of the testimony in section 9 reads this way: covenanting in the New Testament takes the form of confessing Christ and his lordship. In view of the continued emphasis of the covenantal relationship of God to men in the New Testament, it is appropriate for churches and nations to covenant to be the Lord's and to serve him. The statements or documents produced in these acts of covenant response are dependent upon the covenant of grace. They are statements of responsibility arising from the application of the Word of God to the times in which they are made. Such covenants have continuing validity insofar as they give true expression to the Word of God for the times and situations in which believers live. You see, this is really one of the things that was driving the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or before it was called that, the Church of Scotland. And there are two very noteworthy historical covenants given. I think many of you probably have a copy of this book. There are two covenants given. And if you want more information on each of them and their background, I refer you back to the church history class, where you can look at the signing of the National Covenant and then subsequently the Solemn League and Covenant. We've heard these terms used before and what they declare. And really, if you know, they're much too long to read in this small class that we have here, but they're both well worth reading to get an idea of what was in the mind of the individuals during the 17th century in terms of ratifying their allegiance to Christ. And the whole purpose of this was that they would pledge themselves in obedience to Christ and his word. Joshua does similar things. We're told that people are to consecrate themselves, to come forth and pledge that their obedience would be to the Lord God. Both of those covenants are very helpful in understanding the wider picture of church-state involvement, and no one thought it was a novel idea that the state ought to pledge its allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe saying no one thought it was a novel idea, maybe a bit too far, but they were able nationally to sign these documents, and in here we have the covenant of 1871 that is worth reading as well, to see how people have seeing the importance of pledging allegiance to Christ. I'll give you a quick moment to ask a few questions, and then we have to move on to today's lesson. That was finishing last week. All right, that's all you get. All right, now we begin lesson 8, which is the mediatorial dominion of Christ over the nations continued. So, Symington in this chapter is continuing his relationship of this idea of what is obligated, what obligations the nations have. And he devotes a tremendous amount of time in this chapter to describing the duty of nations as such to have respect unto religion. The duty of nations to have respect unto religion. Now, Symington opens this chapter with a remark whose truth is as appropriate today as it was in the 19th century. He says that civil government has anything to do with religion is by many pointedly denied. Now, I don't think that's news to our ears, the idea that the state officially ought to have something to do with religion. It strikes people today, even the Christian community, is a real egregious form of tyranny. Symington apparently thought it was a debatable point among many people in his day. So I think the idea is certainly well worth exploring if it was difficult then and remains difficult to this day. The cry of separation between the church and state is loudly hailed as really the only way to protect the state and to protect the people. I would argue that this is in fact an erroneous proclamation. The definition offered by Symington detailing how the state should function with regard to the church is stated this way: that it is the duty of a nation as such, enjoying the light of revelation, that is God's word, in virtue of its moral subjection to the Messiah, legally to recognize, favor, and support the true religion. I'll read that again. That it is the duty of a nation as such, the nation as a nation, enjoying the light of revelation, which is found in God's word, in virtue of its moral subjection to the Messiah, legally to recognize, favor, and support the true religion. Now, one of the difficulties in this declaration is that it is assumed by some that because there is an emphasis on the role of the state and the church, that somehow we're equating or commingling the functions of both entities, if you will, both corporate entities. But this misidentifies the reason for the significance. The reason for the significance is not that both institutions are really one under the hood, but it is that they are one joined in purpose to serve the mediator through different means, but to one common end. Both institutions serve Christ Jesus. In fact, a further explanation of this can be seen in Ephesians 1, where it is specifically said that all things are made subject to him, and it doesn't end there, but to what end? To the church. So, in fact, there is a subserviency of all institutions, of the reign of Christ over everything, for the purpose of glorifying and strengthening his church. In other words, the significance does not exist because of the similar ways that they go about, because they're different institutions. They have different things that they do. The state is not around. The state does not exist so that they can preach the word and administer the sacraments. They are not here to admit church membership, although historically they have oftentimes sought to do that. The church is not here to legislate the ability of to set tax levels or to raise an army for the defense of the country. That's not the job of the church. They have different ends in mind, or different means in mind, but one common end, and that is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Symington details, I think, in a very helpful way in the rest of this chapter, several reasons why the state has a peculiar obligation to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all that it does. The first one is that it seems reasonable to assume that because of this subjection, states, therefore, have some obligation to respect the church. Now, if indeed the nations are under the reign of Christ, which we explored last week in detail, it seems it sounds paradoxical or self-contradictory to say that nations, which hold so prominent a place among the moral subject of the Messiah, should not only be exempted, but absolutely prohibited from taking any concern about that which is dearest to the heart of their sovereign. In other words, it's just downright silly to think that the nations, when given such a prominent role historically in the Bible, and explicitly mentioned time and time again on how they will be brought to subjection to Christ, how they have an obligation to discharge his duties, how they could be not only exempted, but even prohibited from participating in these goals and trying to bring them about. See, it's just laughable at face value that the nations could have this level of prominence, be in subjection to Christ, and be completely indifferent toward religion. Second point he makes is the manner in which the object of the magistrate's office is described in the New Testament confirms and illustrates the preceding illustration. It's kind of a long-worded way to say, look at what the civil magistrate is split, especially in the New Testament, what he is tasked to do. In Romans 13, verse 3 and 4, he says, he is the minister of God for good and a terror, not the good works, but the evil. So the civil magistrate, in a passage I think that is familiar to everybody, is there to protect the good and punish the evil. Now, I've got a question for you guys. How is it, all right, kids, we'll find somebody very eager over there, how is the civil magistrate to determine what is just? Anna. How is he to go about evaluating this? What standard could he use? How could he determine whether something was right or wrong? We get by with a little help from our friends. What can he use? He could use God's Word. That's exactly right. God's Word is the only rule for faith and life. God's Word declares what is good. Something is not good, and then we go back and see if God's Word agrees to it. God's Word sets the standard for what is good, and he sets the standard for what is just. So, what standard should be used then, ladies, in framing legislation? Now, I think Rachel's trying very hard for me not to see her. Rachel, what standard, what reference point should be used in framing legislation and in that enforcing judicial activities? God's Word, that's right. Is there any other standard that can be as clear? No, there isn't. God's Word is what is good and just. It's not something outside of God's Word, the light of nature that we all kind of understand. No, it's not that at all. God's Word is outlined, or especially in the confession here in section 1, 2, says it is the rule for faith and life. It is the rule for faith and life. It's not the rule for faith and life for citizens privately and for nations and judges and legislators. It's something altogether different. There is one rule for faith and life. Now, just as one example, consider the Ten Commandments. Is it honorable for a country to have laws prohibiting murder, theft, and lying? Would you say that's a good thing, ladies? Would a country be honored or considered honorable if they had laws saying that murder, theft, and adultery were all wrong? Yes, of course they would. And God certainly places a premium on avoiding this kind of conduct. There are judgments for people who refuse to live this way. Some societies, however, make laws against this sort of behavior, murder, theft, and idolatry, simply because it's difficult to exist in any kind of civilized way without them. Now, if we don't outlaw murder, theft, and lying, then it's difficult to enforce a contract, for instance. If this guy was lying when he signed this contract that he would sell me such and such at this price, it becomes difficult to trust him or to go about planning on how you might conduct your business. But the real question is this. What are we to do with the first four commandments? You see, lots of people will agree that it's very important we live by what's called the second table of God's law, commandments 5 to 10. No one wants to be killing those in authority. Certainly those in authority want us to learn to apply the commandment in the broader sense of honoring your father and mother because they don't want to get killed. But is that the only reason? Is that it keeps society living in a reasonable way and prevents it from breaking down? ask yourself this question: does the state have an obligation to require obedience against idolatry, false worship, blasphemy, and Sabbath breaking? Does the state have any obligation to that? Well, I think the answer would have to be yes, unless you could point to two different authors in the Ten Commandments. It's not as if someone wrote the first four and someone else, in a practical sense, wrote the last six. For a nation to specifically exempt themselves from obedience to the first table is a sure sign of open rebellion against Christ Jesus. How could any civil magistrate determine if the conduct of one of its citizens is blasphemous if there are no laws to this effect? How could they possibly enforce laws of blasphemy if there aren't any laws, or they don't know what constitutes blasphemy? The Bible, and the Bible alone, determines what is good and what is evil. And Isaiah 5:20 reminds us, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Without some standard applied, the nation can never carry itself appropriately. Now, one other helpful example in his next point is that the scriptures in the Old Testament undoubtedly contain divinely approved examples of such a connection between church and state as that for which we contend. What he's saying here in this third point is that we have examples in the Bible that show us how there was a way in which the state conducted itself that is altogether appropriate for us to consider for today. There are three examples given. Now, I would say, first of all, people tend to discount the idea of any national allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ because they look at everything prior to Christ as falling under the realm of the Jews, and that we are not under that yoke of the ceremonial system, and therefore we don't have to conduct ourselves this way. The gospel is broader than any single nation. We'll get into some of those arguments in just a minute, but the first example I'd like to show from the Old Testament is that of not the Jews assembled, not even of the line of Abraham, but of someone altogether different. That would be Melchizedek. Melchizedek, given in Genesis 14, is in fact a king and a priest over this city-state, however large it was, Jerusalem. Well, we see within the life of Melchizedek the unification of the state, which is governing itself by religious rules, if you will, if you'll put it that way. We see Melchizedek, who was not a foreign usurper of some authority he didn't have, but he was called the high priest. In fact, Abraham gave him reverence. And what's specifically interesting about the position of Melchizedek is this is exactly the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7, in fact, confirm this, that it is Melchizedek who is Christ. There's the type. So the picture put before us is not one that before the children of Israel were assembled as the children of Israel, before they were scattered about in different clans in a patriarchal economy, as it's sometimes referred to. You see Melchizedek as a picture of someone who ruled his area according to the law of God. Moses, the second example, Joshua, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, there are plenty in the list. These men concerned themselves in their capacity of civil rulers about the interests of religion, about the erection of places of worship, the support of ministers, the removal of obstructions, and the correction of abuses will not be denied. And everybody believes they did these things. That this is all that we require for the present purpose. It proves beyond all controversy the union of church and state is not necessarily, abstractly, or in itself sinful, else it never could have received the sanction of divine approbation at any time. You see, these men are commended, those kings I just named, are commended for what they did for the people of God, not in a priestly fashion, because none of them were priests, but in their capacity as a civil ruler. They were able to countenance religion and the observance of God's word in very helpful ways. So if a person is starting off at the point of saying, well, I think it might even be sinful for a country to assume this position, he's really got an uphill battle before him, because we have plenty of observances of kings who did these things that we look upon the Scripture speaks of favorably. Now, it's commonly objected to that David and this company were part of the ceremonial system and were no longer under that rule. I would argue that Melchizedek was not. But while the statement is true enough that David and Moses and such were under the ceremonial system, the implications that are attempted by that statement are entirely erroneous. This line of thinking is wrong for two reasons. One, God oftentimes put judgments on Israel and the surrounding nations in part for idolatry, pride, cruelty, Sabbath breaking, a host of sins. In other words, it wasn't because they failed to love the sacrificial system or practiced it in some imperfect way, but that they failed to love God and conduct themselves accordingly. Secondly, God's law, God gave his law to be an example to other nations around. It was given specifically to Israel, but it was also there to be the envy of the world. We looked at that as we opened this morning in Deuteronomy 4, but I'll remind you that God says, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, and for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?" So the God's law was pictured as something that would be the envy of the nations, to give them something that they could govern themselves by. God certainly emphasized that he was their God and they should worship in specific ways and that they should conduct themselves according to this and that, X and Y. And yet we believe today that any kind of embodiment of this thought is absolutely forbidden, that we shouldn't do this. You see, we've entered into a real reversal in how we portray the singular importance and authority of God's word over nations. We're in fact denying it. The third example he offers doesn't come from Melchizedek, and it doesn't come from the Davidic line or Moses, but it comes from different kings of the Gentiles. And I'll mention just one, that Cyrus, king of Persia, issued a decree respecting the rebuilding of the house of the Lord of Jerusalem. And Cyrus made this decree, and he told them, "I want you to go forth and start building." We have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the restoration and how this took place. But we are expressly informed in Ezra 1 that it was the Lord who stirred him up to do so. The Lord had stirred him up to say, "Go rebuild this place, provide for a house of worship in Jerusalem for the one true God." I'd like to give a few moments for questions, but I want to touch on maybe just two points very briefly. And there's a rather long section in this chapter regarding the role of the Sabbath. And I don't want to... I think Symington wrote that for a particular battle in mind. I think they were combating certain growing ills among the people. Not necessarily that this is of more importance than other commandments that God has offered. So I think you should read this section with the idea that he was trying to address one very important need of his day. But and so it's incumbent upon us to develop also the reasoning what is important in our day and how the civil magistrate should be responding. But it's interesting that people wrote with particular things in mind. Bucer wrote in his De Regno Christi the importance. He had chapters 22 through 46. A large section of that book was not even translated. I mentioned this at the opening. It's a long book. It's very helpful. But those sections weren't even translated in the modern edition because they're all very specific applications of marriage. I think this was a battle that Bucer was fighting hundreds of years earlier in order to help see where the church ought to be with respect unto marriage. I don't think it's because he thought marriage was more important than the Sabbath, for instance, and Symington is taking issue and saying the Sabbath is more important than marriage, but they were fighting particular battles of their day, so bear that in mind as you go through. And I'd like to point out that both of these men, in seeing it this particular way, and I'm very grateful for Dr. Blackwood's emphasis on this point. I think it was helpful. But Christianity and God's word is a real protection of liberty. Imagine where we would be, actually, ladies, imagine where you would be if there were no enforceable laws of marriage. Just think of where you would end up. In the goodness of a man's hands? No. You'd be property. The Bible puts forth a picture a beautiful picture of what marriage is like. Just think of how cruel taskmasters could be if there were no Sabbath working prohibition. You'll work every day. It'd be easy to do. But God's word is a protection for people and against tyranny. Maybe just the last point to make in closing here for this chapter is the question is not whether religion can exist without national support. I've sensed there's a bit of a question just in mind that do we really need the state to do these things or can the church exist independently? First of all, the church can exist with the state or against the state. It can exist in either case. It will exist. The question is that we have been addressing is what duty and obligation do the nations owe, not whether the life of the church can be made or whether it will exist, but whether or not the nations as an entity have allegiance in the mediatorial domain of the Lord Jesus Christ. The description of each of these institutions' functions, that is, the church and the state, can be made this way. They're each operating toward the end of glorifying God through different agencies, but they each have a responsibility to fulfill. The church will never bring people to Christ in any kind of saving way, and this is the work of the church, to preach the gospel and to bring men to Christ. The state can, however, seriously hinder the church. I fear, in a certain sense, we've brought into the idea that what is best for the church is an era of persecution. And I don't think that's an accurate picture. It is true that at times the church has grown despite what efforts the state may have exerted. But that has not been universally true, nor is it somehow exempting the state. Well, you can live as you like and legislate as you like because we will live and thrive either way. That's not right. At times, the state has nearly or effectively has snuffed out the work of the gospel. France is an excellent example of that, where we don't see the Huguenots as a large force in France at all. You probably won't see any. So the idea that we need the state to grow is not necessarily true, but that's not the point being addressed. The state has an obligation. So, questions?
This is probably for next time, but I'll throw it out and maybe in enforcing the first table of the law, how would the state do that without effectively forcing the world into the church? In other words, forcing the merger of God's people with the world, and so blurring the distinction between the world and the church that it just disappears, and we can't tell the difference anymore. I mean, let me
just help you for a moment. This is a theoretical class. Yeah, we're not applying anything here. This is merely theory. We're not going to sully our hands with that.
But I suppose it's something that Bonson used to say that the reason we struggle so much with the law is that we don't spend any time thinking about it or working out the details of it. So it's
Well, there are many things to work out in particular on how that would happen. You know, manslaughter comes to mind as well, how you handle that, and cities of refuge and various things. I don't think we've worked through anywhere near that, but it's something we need to work through. It's a fun thing.
I don't know if this word has been mentioned in this study, but all these writings
from Theonomists have used these writings in support of their argument, but... Well, part of...
I realize your question is whether it's theoretical or not, but at the same time, I have to wonder, just like my students do, after I come into the law, it's like our derivation of Maxwell's equation. How is this helpful?
Right. Right. Or could it be helpful? I think it would be the question I'd ask if I heard that Maxwell's equation. Part of what I've attempted to do is... I haven't wanted to address in this class for several reasons the idea of whether this book is postmillennial or is amillennial or what premillennial things could be attached to it and how to divide that. You know, theonomy, in my mind, is, well, it is a new word. It's newly minted. It's not that old of a word. It would have been foreign to Symington's thought. But what I find is often the case is that historically people have not understood what classical amillennialists have said, for instance, and what classical postmillennialists have said, because both of those words are somewhat modern. And to that end, I've tried to avoid modern terminology so that we don't eisegete something back into this text that isn't there, but to present the text at the value that it brings forth. Not that I'm worried of those arguments, I'm not worried of those debates, but I've tried to be very cautious about that because it's easy to read into something that wasn't necessarily said in those precise words, and I think sometimes that the way we go about placing emphasis on things is not the balance that they would have seen. There's a lot to the mediatorial dominion, and I think Symington, as he spends a great deal of time on one commandment alone, on the fourth commandment, discussing its importance in relation to the state, ought to go in support of the idea that he felt all of God's law, not those more practical elements like theft or adultery or murder or these sorts of things, or dishonor, would be involved. He's certainly an advocate of the first table, as we can see. So, and I don't think there's any shame in a Christian advocating those things.